Well, I do want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 while we dismiss the kids. You're headed the right way, Marshall. The kids, second grade and down, can be dismissed. And thank you to their teachers and your ministry to them. Thank you, kids, for being with us this morning so far. And I want to have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And then I also want to ask you to turn in your bulletin and get out that ambitious set of notes. I'm a little bit surprised that anybody is even left this morning if you looked at your bulletin, because that does look like an ambitious set of notes. And it is my goal to actually preach on 8 parables this morning. But I think that you'll kind of understand that, as ambitious as it looks, it's hopefully doable. It's hopefully doable this morning. For one thing, we've already talked about the parable of the sower only from the Gospel of Luke. And so we won't even read that this morning because most of you are very familiar with it to begin with, and we've heard a recent sermon on it. But if you were to kind of take Matthew chapter 13, you would be able to recognize that there are 8 different parables, and they are divided into 2 sets of 4, and you can kind of follow along in these notes as you see this. The first set of 4 parables is preached to the crowds. So the crowds are there, and then you will find that at some point, Jesus leaves the crowds, and he speaks exclusively to the disciples. So the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, and then the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast are all spoken to the crowds. And the mustard seed and the yeast kind of go together, similar kind of theme. They're spoken to the crowds. And then the parable of the hidden treasure and the great pearl, those also kind of go together with a very similar theme. And then the parable of the dragnet and the parable of the householder, they all are spoken to the disciples after they have left the presence of the crowds. Now, something else that we can see as we kind of look at this series of parables is that they all have something to do with the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have to understand the way that Matthew works. Because Matthew is of Jewish origin and because he is writing to Jewish people, he is hesitant to overuse God's name. And so when he wants to say the kingdom of God, he typically says the kingdom of heaven, because that's the way the Jewish people would have done it. Out of reverence for God and God's name, they just didn't say it that much. And so that is true as we kind of scroll through the book of Matthew. We see that there is less use of terminology like the kingdom of God and more use of the terminology of the kingdom of heaven. But let's just look at some of these verses. Verse number 19 is where the kingdom is first mentioned. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, and he's really explaining the parable of the sower, but nevertheless, that's the connection there for that parable to the kingdom of God. And then there's a similar refrain that happens in verse number 24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and he goes on with the parable. Look at verse number 31, I'm sorry. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Verse number 33, he told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse number 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Verse number 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Verse number 47, and the kingdom of heaven is like a net. And verse number 52, this is kind of a concluding parable, and some people don't even count it as a parable, but for our purposes today, we are. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. And so all of these parables have something to do with the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, the kingdom of heaven. And so if you were to ask me the question, so what in the world is the kingdom? Or what is the kingdom of God? Or what is the kingdom of heaven? And of course, if we sort of scrolled through Matthew, if we looked through the other Gospels and other parables that relate to this sort of thing, if we were willing to look throughout the entire New Testament, we could say this, that the kingdom of God is the sovereign and saving reign of God. And so we could almost put the kingdom of God on a continuum. And we could say that on one end of things, even in these parables here this morning, the kingdom of God is the sovereign reign of God over the entire universe and all of humanity. And on the other end of the spectrum, we could say that the kingdom of God is God's saving reign over individual people's hearts. And so here, in a sense, we have the cosmos and all of humanity. And over here, on the more individual side, we have what I have often referred to as the geography of the heart. And yes, God hung the stars in space. And He controls the orbits of the planets. And He raises the dead. And yet, at the same time, God pierces our hearts with His Word. So, God is in charge. Right? God is in charge. That's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is God is in charge. And there should be some application there, right? There is great wisdom in submitting ourselves to God. Because God is in charge. In the end, God is ultimately in charge. And that's part of the point. That's part of the point of this entire chapter, is to emphasize to us that God is in charge. And so I started out with sort of a working title for this sermon. And the working title for this sermon was that when God is in charge, certain things are happening and certain things are true. But then I changed it to because God is in charge. Right? Because there isn't any time or any place in which God is not in charge. But there are different degrees to our response to His rule, to His sovereign reign and rule. So the kingdom of God is His sovereign reign and His saving reign in all of the universe and also within individual hearts. Now take a look at this sort of complex looking little chart that I worked really hard on. Okay? And this is just to sort of point out something that's relatively simple. And that is this, that if you take these eight parables, they can be paired together. And so you can take the first and the last parable, and they have a similar theme. The first parable is the parable of the sower. Many of you are familiar with that. The sower goes out and sows the seed, and it lands on different kinds of ground with different levels of receptivity, illustrating Jesus coming with the word of the kingdom and sowing the seed into the hearts of people. And some are receptive and some reject Him. And it comes at the place in Jesus' ministry where people are less excited about Him. You know, the miracles have happened and there's been this great surge of response. But then Jesus starts preaching and some people aren't so sure. And so there is the beginnings of some rejection. And so we see this parable about both the reception and rejection of Jesus and His ministry. Well, Jesus is the one sowing the seeds. And if you go down to the final one, it's this illustration of a householder who brings out treasures both old and new, treasures both old and new, for display. And Jesus is basically saying that if someone has been discipled in the truth of Christ, they are like this displaying householder. And so Jesus is the sower of the word in the first parable, and we are His disciples sharing or showing His truth and His word in that final illustration or that final parable. And then also there's some interruptions in this series of parables, and every interruption, whether that's verse 10 through 17, whether it's verse 34 through 35, or whether it's verse number 51, all of the interruptions have something to do with whether or not the parables are understood. Some people understand them and some do not. Then the next parable is the parable of the weeds. And that one is kind of bracketed with the parable of the dragnet. So the parable of the weeds, we'll read it in a moment. But the parable of the weeds is basically the wheat and the tares. How many of you are familiar with that? The modern translations don't use the word tares, but that's the sort of the wheat, the tares among the wheat idea, that there's this mixture. And the parable of the dragnet is in fishing with a net, you catch all kinds of stuff. You catch some bass and you catch some, you know, some stuff that you wouldn't want to eat, some carp or something like that. And so this idea of mixture is in those two parables. And in the world, Jesus is teaching that there is a mixture of righteous and unrighteous. There is a mixture of good and evil. But in the end, there will be a harvest and a great separation. a great dividing. And then sort of the next set of brackets are, I believe it would be the third and fourth parable, bracketed with the fifth and sixth parable. The mustard seed and the yeast both go together, and they talk about the great power of the kingdom of God, and then the hidden treasure and the great pearl, or the pearl of great price, as it's sometimes called, talks about the great value of the kingdom of God. So those are the sort of the unique structure of this chapter of parables in Matthew 13. And there's something that we should just kind of pause here in a moment and think about. And that is this. If somebody tells you that the Bible was written by or is for dummies, phooey, okay? That Matthew put an incredible amount of thought into structuring these parables so that they could have the most possible effect. And this is not some sort of uneducated guy who just kind of throws some things together. But these are things that he truly heard from the lips of Jesus. And then he pulls them together in an organized and beyond that, an artistic and beautiful and literary kind of way. This book has riches in it that we have never plumbed and may never. And it is a book that will feed our souls if we will trust it and believe it and follow it. And there are gems within this text that will feed our souls for the rest of our lives and give the lie to the skeptics that consider it to be old-fashioned, ancient, and out of date. It speaks to us and is put together by the Spirit of God, inspiring the human authors with power and with artistry to speak to our hearts. And now let's take a look at these various parables. So Jesus tells, first of all, the parable of the sower. We've already talked about that a bit this morning, and of course an entire sermon at the beginning of the month of November. But the point that Jesus is making, especially with the emphasis here in Matthew, the point that Jesus is making with this is that despite resistance from some, the message of God's word will bring a harvest. It will bring a harvest. It will change some. Some will resist. Some will reject. But despite that resistance, despite that rejection, there will be a harvest. God's word will pierce the hearts of some. They will be receptive, and there will be a harvest of souls, and there will be Christian fruit. And then that sort of leads us on, really, to the parable of the weeds, or some people would call this, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of weeds starts in verse number 24, and it really goes with one of the final parables, the parable of the dragnet. So we'll read both of those. The parable of the weeds. Let's take a look at that in verse number 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does this have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' And he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so let me just pause and make a couple of comments. This sounds rather strange to us. I mean, I'm not going to work in your garden no matter what, much less come over there and sow some seeds, right, that are bad seeds in your garden. I'm lucky to get anything planted in my own garden, right? And so what is this all about? Well, there is some evidence that this would be not quite biological warfare, but something like agricultural warfare, right? Sometimes when you were at war with another nation, the other nation in ancient times would come and burn the crops. Well, this is another version of burning the crops. And there is some ancient historical evidence that sometimes they would sneak in and sow these other seeds, and it was kind of a specific plant. And up to a certain point, it looked a lot like wheat. But then as the grains began to form, the heads of grain began to form, it would be obvious that there were weeds or tares in among the wheat. So this was kind of a way to not just irritate, but a way to really attack the farmers or the agriculture of another nation. And we have an enemy, do we not? We have the enemy of our souls, Satan, who would seek to attack the kingdom of God. And then Jesus gives an explanation. And this is the point at which he leaves the crowds. So verse number 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom." Now just pause for a second, okay? Over in the other parable, the parable of the sower, the seed was the word of God. This time it's something different. So Jesus could use these illustrations in a fairly flexible kind of way. And he is saying that the seeds are the children of the kingdom. However, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. Verse number 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, we might as well just go ahead and skip down to the parable of the dragnet in verse number 47 because it has the same point. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what are some lessons that we can learn from these two parables, the parable of the weeds and the parable of the dragnet? Number one, because God is in charge, everyone is ultimately accountable. Everyone is ultimately accountable. And this is because God is in charge. This is one of those situations where the kingdom of God basically means the world and all of humanity. And God is in charge of the world and all of humanity. And therefore, everyone is accountable to him. And there will be a great day of judgment. And there will be a great dividing. And the righteous will be separated from the unrighteous. Believers from unbelievers. People of faith from the unfaithful will be divided. The wheat will be separated from the tares. The good fish from the bad. And there will be judgment. There will be both reward and judgment. This is like a harvest. It is a great clearing out and a cleaning up. The field will be empty at that point. There is a holy soberness about these parables and about this ultimate accountability to God. This is not something that we can escape. There is a reason why death is sometimes pictured with a scythe, because nothing can escape God's great harvest, young or old. Ultimately, we will all either die or we will meet our Maker when Christ returns. And we must be prepared. Also, because God is in charge, the devil will be defeated, and all evil will be judged in this world, including personal evil. Jesus talks about hell here. A place where there is weeping and where there is regret. A place where there is condemnation. This gnashing of teeth is, there is no escape. If you were to find yourself in hell today, you would know that there is no escape. That you deserve it, every moment of it, every pain of it. This is where I belong, but this is not where I want to be. This like tearing of hair and gnashing of teeth. place of regret, regret of every sin ever committed, regret of rejecting the love of God, regret of rejecting the caring Savior, Shepherd, Jesus. This is a place of horror because of this regret and this having rejected God. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And he certainly talked about it enough to make all of us uncomfortable. The rabbis did not talk about hell. Jesus did. And he made this may be one of the reasons why people are beginning to reject him. He made people uncomfortable in his talking about hell. It was a place. People, especially the wording that Matthew uses, is a place that people would have associated with the town dump outside of Jerusalem. It would have been kind of the Greek word Gehenna. It was a place that became the town dump because it had been a place of child sacrifice in the darkest days of Israel's history. It is not a happy place. Jesus uses that as an illustration of the place where those who have rejected God, those who have rejected Christ, will find themselves in the judgment. And then also from these parables we can learn that because God is in charge, His people will reflect His glory forever. So the parable of the dragnet does not go into this, but the parable of the weeds does. In verse number 43, look at that again. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is a reflective glory. We've used this illustration before. It's famous because John Piper has used it. It is the moon reflects the light of the sun. It has no glory of its own. And we as God's people reflect the light or reflect the glory of God, created in His image to reflect back to Him His great goodness. This passage here where in the parable where Jesus reflects on the shining of God's people in God's kingdom really is based on a passage in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 3, talks about the righteous will shine as the stars. The righteous will shine as the stars. And this should begin to be a reality now. There should be a glory about us. There should be a sense in which we are more and more and more and more like the God that we worship. You know, there is this sort of axiom that you become what you worship. You know, if you worship, you know, dead idols, your heart becomes dead. If you worship materialism, your heart becomes empty. If you worship God, you become more like Him. You reflect His glory. So, this should begin to be a reality now, and it will be consummated in all of its fullness in the kingdom of our Father. The kingdom of our Father. And then finally, from these two parables, we can learn that because God is in charge, His kingdom will be victorious. His kingdom will be victorious. It does not matter what the devil can do in our lifetime. He's been trying for millennia. And he still has not defeated the church or God's people in the Old Testament. He still has not defeated God's people. God still preserves His faithful people throughout history. This is really astounding, and it should give us confidence. Confidence to live our lives that as a part of God's kingdom, we're unbeatable. We're unstoppable. The devil can do his utmost to steal the seed in one parable, to pervert the seed in another parable, to mix the seed in another, but he cannot win. God will ultimately be victorious despite all obstacles. And also we can learn that God does not remove evil from this world yet. Judgment has not come. And so consequently, we experience the reality of this mixture. Some of your neighbors are unbelievers. Some of your friends, some of your family are unbelievers. And yet, God has not removed, He has not separated the righteous from the unrighteous yet. And this is good in many ways. This gives us opportunity to influence the world for good. And so in our families, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our nations, and in this world, we live in a tension. We are given opportunity to influence this world for good, but we are also kept humble by the fact that we have not done all the good that we can, and there remain some tares among the wheat. Augustine said about this parable, "What may be tares today or weeds today could be wheat tomorrow." And that's why God has not yet separated the two. Well, the next set of parables that we can learn something from is the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast. And the rest of these will go a little bit more swiftly. The parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, or the leaven. Look at verse number 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And so, although modern scientists have discovered smaller seeds than the mustard seed was the most common small seed in ancient agriculture, and this particular version of mustard could grow as high as 8, and some say even 12 feet tall. And so the sort of dramatic difference between the size of the seed and the bush that it grew was a great illustration for Jesus in talking about really the power of the kingdom of God. And then look at verse number 33. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." And again, we know about the sort of yeast or the leavening properties of yeast. It spreads throughout the dough or the flour, making it all rise together, especially if you punch it, knead it, and that sort of thing. And so Jesus here is talking about the power of the kingdom of God. And the first thing that he's dealing with is the kingdom of God started small, right? How many disciples did Jesus have? 12 disciples, and according to John chapter 6, one of them was a devil, right? So really 11. 11 disciples Jesus starts with. You might add in the Apostle Paul or Matthias, the other, the one chosen to replace Judas. And Jesus started small. But now the nations have heard. The nations have heard the gospel. There are churches in practically every nation of the world. So Jesus is saying, contrary to Jewish expectation, the kingdom of God is going to have a small beginning, beginning with him and his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and just a handful of people. God is going to spread this throughout the entire world. It will be a mighty tree. Now, Jesus is also kind of doing something interesting here. If you were going to tell this parable, would you use a garden plant that only got to 12 feet? I mean, don't we have trees that are much more stately than mustard bushes? If we were going to create this parable, especially here in North America, we would have started with the parable of the acorn and the oak, right? What a great illustration of something that starts small and builds into something that is mighty and majestic. But Jesus is kind of hooking people's attention and dealing with things that feel even odd to the ancient hearer, because he is wanting them to realize that what they expected about the kingdom was not so. And this reminds us that God's always up to the unexpected, doing things that we might not have expected him to do, working through people and things that otherwise we would not have known. And then with the yeast, he is illustrating the permeating power of the kingdom of God, and this is really very personal. It is as if we are the flour or we are the dough, and God is using his truth to work in us in a hidden kind of way. I've known you, some of you, for 13 years plus. Some of you have known me that long. We've known each other. We've seen, and I've seen your change, but it wasn't like from one Sunday to the next, right? It wasn't this sort of just amazing, dramatic change. God's truth typically works over the course of years. Over the course of years. And again, Jesus is using a surprising analogy here. Almost everywhere else in the Bible, Yeast is used for something bad, ungodly. They had to clean their houses and remove all of the yeast in the Old Testament when it came to Passover. And they had to eat unleavened bread, right? And so Jesus, again, is kind of surprising us, and he's reminding us that when we might expect every conversion and every growth in Christ to be like the Apostle Paul, you know, Damascus Road and off and running and a spiritual church planter, right? Most of us are not that. Right? And so this should encourage us, shouldn't it? That number one, God wins in the end, right? We may feel like we're just this tiny little tree on the tiny little twig on the tree of God's kingdom, and we can't see the whole picture, but God wins, and God is working in us slowly but surely. The truth will change us. This inner transformation of the heart. And so then, let's move on to the sort of the next set of parables. And for this one, we have to skip over to verse number 44. This is the hidden treasure and the great pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so there's a couple of neat little illustrations that go with this. Some people are converted. They are sort of confronted with Jesus all at once, not expecting to become religious. And just like this man accidentally finds a treasure. And then other people are sort of religiously bent anyway, but they come to Christ like this pearl. This is a merchant who was searching for pearls. And he comes to the great pearl, the pearl of great price. And so really what Jesus is saying here is that entrance into the kingdom of God is worth every possible sacrifice. Remember when Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler, he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Eventually, it got down to Jesus said to him, "Sell all that you have and come and follow me." To come and follow Jesus means we have to give everything up. Everything to him. Doesn't mean that we have to sell our cars and houses and all of those things, but it does mean that we submit them to him and to his will. And so there are sacrifices that go with discipleship. There is a cost to discipleship. The great book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship is based on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, just a few chapters ahead of this. And it does cost us something to be peacemakers and to love our enemies and to give, to be generous, to pray, to fast. It costs us something. And so Jesus is saying, whatever the price of discipleship for you, it may cost you friendships, it may cost you family, it may cost you some of your pleasures, whatever the cost may be, in following Christ, it is absolutely worth it. In fact, this man who found a treasure in a field, he with joy sells everything else that he owns so that he can buy that field and have the glory of whatever that treasure may have been. It will cost us something, but the reward is abundantly, exponentially, infinitely more than whatever it will cost us. So young people, there is a decision to be made. Will you follow Christ and pay the price for that? There will be a cost. And very often young people kind of grow up in the church and yes, I believe in Jesus and I love the Bible and I learn my Awana verses and those kinds of things. But when you become an adult, it starts to cost you something to follow Christ. Sometimes people who have grown up in the church, that's the point at which they walk away. Because it begins to cost. Young people, what will you decide? What have you decided as you consider the cost of your discipleship to Christ? And then there's one final parable. One final parable, and that is the one where Jesus deals with them in their understanding of these parables. And then he talks to them about being like a householder. Verse number 51. Jesus asked the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." So remember, he's not dealing with the crowds here. It's just the disciples. And I think that they are saying, "Yes, we really have understood this." Now, they didn't understand everything. Neither do we. But nevertheless, they got the basic point. There's going to be some cost to discipleship, but it's worth it. They understood that ultimately there is going to be judgment. And that's the reason that it's worth it. Right? They understood that God wins and God will work in me too. They understood these things. And so they said yes. And then verse number 52, he says, he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so there's a couple of different words here. Scribes were students and teachers of the law. Those who are trained, that's kind of the word discipled. Those who are discipled and understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. Right? So he's saying, I've been teaching you about this stuff, and now you are going to have a responsibility. You are going to have a responsibility to show, to demonstrate, to display the treasures of this truth. Some would even say that the treasures old and new relate to Old and New Testament. So there are ways in which the old revelation of the law and the prophets is fulfilled in the new revelation of Jesus Christ. And we have this rich privilege of displaying the revelation of Christ to the world, bringing out these great treasures and showing them. So just like Jesus is the sower of the seed of the Word of God, we are the showers of the truth of the Word of God. It is called, we are called to share and to proclaim and to preach and to demonstrate and to show to all of humanity, really, what it is to trust in Jesus Christ and to follow Him. Now, the question that Jesus asks is really the one that we should ask ourselves. Have you understood all these things? Have you understood all of these things? Do you see it, my people? God is in charge. God is in charge. And because God is in charge, there will be a great day of judgment. Are our hearts prepared? Are we trusting in Christ? And then because of that, we can see the ways in which God defeats evil and how He elevates righteousness. We can see the ways in which God wins. We can see the ways in which we are called to be disciples and to make disciples, to have sort of the yeast of God's truth permeating every corner of our lives, and how we are called to share this ministry with others. How is God changing you, and how is He using you to change others? Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the beauty of this rich passage, sort of this series of repeated themes, sort of cycling back and forth, and just being able to see them and how they apply to our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would do that even now, that You would apply these things to our hearts, that we would respond, that we would ask ourselves, not just have we understood these parables, but have we applied them? Lord, make us true disciples. Help us to be willing to pay the price when the cost comes. Help us to keep our hearts and our eyes upon the reward, the great reward of You, of Christ. May we see the great value of what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven. It's the best thing in the world to have You be in charge of me. And then, Lord, help us to share. Help us to share this message privately, personally, publicly, any way that we possibly can. Lord, may it be that we would be the disciples trained in the things of the kingdom, willing and ready to share these things with as many people as possible. May we not only reap the joy of having You be in charge of me, but may we point others to the great value of submitting to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.